Good morning. Truly has been a blessing to be here with you this morning. Over the last several months or so, I have been reading through the Gospels. I'm not quite through them yet. I'm in John chapter 10 right now, I believe. And it's amazing how you can read something for your entire life, and yet when you read through the Scripture again, there are various things that stand out to you that haven't stood out to you necessarily before. It's part of the beauty of the Holy Word of God. There's always something different to take away from it. And one of the things that stood out to me in throughout this particular reading of the Gospels is people's differing reaction to hearing Christ, or upon hearing Christ teaching or witnessing His miracles. You know, on the one hand, maybe on the one extreme, you have the religious leaders, and I'm talking very generally here, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, I'm sure there may have been some who believe, for the vast majority of them, it appears through Scripture, that most of them vehemently opposed Christ. In many cases, they just wanted Him dead. And in contrast, you have the apostles, men like Peter and Andrew and James and John, who follow Christ almost seemingly after just hearing Christ speak to them the words, "Follow me." And they got up and they left and they followed Jesus Christ. And we see this contrast not just in the Gospels, but when you look at the Scriptures as a whole, you can see this contrast happen throughout the Word of God, where you have varying reactions to hearing God's message. You have Jonah, who goes to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, not even part of the children of God, calling for the people to repent. A man who didn't even want to go, who didn't want to be there, who didn't want to see these people repent, he goes to Nineveh, calls them to repent, and they repent. In contrast, you have a prophet like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 5, God puts Jeremiah on the task to find one man in Jerusalem who seeks truth and looks to execute judgment. And he goes all throughout Jerusalem. He starts with the poor, with the common people, preaching to them, looking for that one man, and he can't find it. And he concludes that, well, these are the poor. These must be the foolish people. I will go to the great men of Jerusalem and speak to them for they're more wise. And he goes to those people and he finds the same thing, that there is none who sought truth and there was none who looked to execute judgment. And really, throughout the entire rest of the book of Jeremiah, you find him preaching to people who just have no reception to the Word of God. Find the same thing in the book of Acts. 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost, and I certainly don't want to take anything away from the greatness of that. I mean, can you imagine if 3,000 people converted to Jesus Christ today? That would just be, I think, unheard of and incredible to witness and to see. But that certainly wasn't all the people that were there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been packed full at that time because of the day of Pentecost. There would have been people from all over Israel, and there were people from all over the Mediterranean there to commemorate Pentecost, and yet 3,000 gave themselves to Christ. 3,000 were pricked to the heart. The Ethiopian eunuch accepted the word of God immediately, while Stephen's preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 7 ended with his death at the hands of his audience. Herod was almost persuaded by Paul to be a Christian. And as I read through the Gospels, and I kept seeing these differing reactions, I began to wonder, what was the difference in these people? Why were some accepting of the Word of God, and why were some not? And the answer has to be internal. It has to be with the people themselves. It has to be about the choices that they are making, because they're all receiving the same message. You know, take, for example, God's people, the Jews. They had all heard the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They all had the same prophecies. And in many cases, they knew what those prophecies meant. For example, you see an instance in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod hears about the men from the east coming to look for the Messiah. Herod gathers together the scribes and some of the chief priests and asks them where the Messiah would be born. And they knew. They could look back at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 and know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's what they told Herod. They all had the same information. And yet some chose to listen and believe while others did not. Now, Christ describes this dilemma in the parable of the sower. If you recall that parable, you have the seed that is representative of the word. It's cast upon the people's hearts, and they either turn away from it, or they accept it shallowly, only later to have their plant, their fruit, choked out. Or there are others who bear fruit and continue on bearing fruit. But why did some accept and others did not? Why, in some cases, was there rocks in the soil? Or were there thorns that came up? Or why were there some hearts that just didn't receive the word of God? And I ask this question, you know, as a matter of self-reflection. You know, this isn't necessarily a matter of looking at the world, trying to figure them out. You know, one of the great lessons that we receive in that parable of the sower is that there's very little that we can do about how other people receive the word of God. You know, we can just cast the seed out, and this depended upon them of whether or not to accept it or reject it. But we can do something about ourselves, our own heart. We do have control over that matter. Now, I have accepted Christ as my Savior, as have most of you. But when we accept Christ as our Savior, it is not a completion of a journey. It is the beginning of one. It's not a single decision. It's a decision that should shape all the future decisions that we make in our life. And upon accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, we start that process of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And we are working to transform ourselves through the renewing of our minds, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And that is a lifelong process. My faith should be stronger than it was. My trust in the Lord should be greater than it was in the past. I should know Jesus more today. I should have a better understanding of who he was, who he is, and what he taught than I used to. My knowledge of Scripture should be greater. Now, I hesitate to say I should have less sin, because it seems like the farther I go on this path, the more I realize just how much I need God's grace and how truly far I am away from the perfect example of Jesus Christ. But at the very least, it seems that our awareness of the sin in our lives and our resolve in rooting it out of our lives should be greater. And wherever we are at those places today, we should be farther along with them years down the road. Our faith should be greater farther down the road than it is today. Our trust in God should be more than it is today later on down the road. And I think part of where we will be in the future in regards to these various things is a product of where our hearts are in the present. How receptive are we to the Word? Are there aspects of our lives that are blocking us from growing in our faith, from growing in our trust, and growing from our knowledge? When we look at Christ in the Scriptures, we see what we should be. We see who God is. We see who Christ is, who he was. We see what we've been taught. And we either open our hearts to that message, accept it, and work to change, or we can do the opposite, reject it, and walk away. We can either continue to follow Christ, or we can choose to stand still, which really always just equates to falling back. The seed either continues to bear fruit in our hearts, or it is choked out. So what makes the difference? Well, I'm going to spend some time this morning looking at a couple passages that show people who had perspectives in their lives that kept them from following the Lord. And the Scriptures I've chosen are ones where we can, I think, without too much speculation, see what it is that made these people not receptive to the Word. And as we do this, we'll consider how it might apply to us as followers of Christ, because these perspectives, these things in these people's lives can continue to cause us issues as Christians. I think Matthew 19 is a good place to start. I appreciate our reading from that passage this morning. In looking at verse 16 of that passage, we have the account of the rich young ruler asking Christ what he must do to have eternal life. And Christ then does go through some of the Ten Commandments there. But then eventually the man comes and says, okay, what is the one thing that I lack? What's the one thing that I lack? I do all those other things. What is the one thing that I lack? And what Christ tells him to do there is to sell all of his possessions And we find that the man's reaction to that was to go away, that he went away sad because he had a lot of possessions. And I think the implication there is not that he had a lot of possessions, but that he was attached to those possessions. And the simplicity of this passage is beautiful, although it's very sad for this young man, but it is beautiful in that it teaches us an important and critical lesson. That oftentimes it is the attachment with the material that gets in our way. This world has many distractions to offer us. We can get caught up in the things that we have, in the things that we don't have, in the things that we do, and in and in being caught up in those things, we can neglect the things that we should not. Even things that in and among themselves are okay. You know, it's easy to hide behind the innocence of the things in which we cherish. You know, this man here in Matthew chapter 19 had wealth. Now, is there anything wrong with having wealth? I don't think so. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. In fact, we have many examples of wealthy men in the Bible that were righteous, men like Abraham and David and Solomon and Job, just to name a few. And so I think we can look at the scriptures and see that there is nothing wrong with wealth in and among itself, but it does offer difficulties for a person who's trying to follow Christ. Yet there was something wrong with wealth for this man, as we saw here, because it kept him from God. Now, moderation is often the answer prescribed when we have things in our lives that maybe aren't bad in and among themselves, but are keeping us from Christ. And it's often appropriate. But moderation does not always work, does it? Was this man asked to have wealth in moderation? Was he asked, go sell some of your goods and give them away? No, he was told to go sell all that he owned. And the extreme that Christ went to here was likely to get to the heart of the matter. You know, we know that Christ could see into the hearts of those who were with him. There are several passages where Christ perceived one thing or another from his audience. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 22, he perceived the thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees. When he was with the woman at the well, he knew of her past husbands and he knew of her current relationship. He can look into her and he could see that. And so Christ likely perceived what this man held in his heart more. You know, that man asked, what is the one thing that I must do? What is it that I lack? I think were the words that he said. What is it that I lack? And Christ told him, it was wealth. He needed to get rid of it and all of it. And this man needed to rid himself of his wealth to eliminate his love for it. For him, there could be no moderation. And that may be where we find ourselves at times in our lives. A need to remove an attachment completely and wholly that we have in this life in order that we may serve the Lord fully. Even if there's nothing wrong with that thing, we may have to remove it from our lives if it's keeping us from our Lord. Now, while this is a commonly expressed sentiment, it is the reality that it is a challenge, a great challenge for us. The world allures us with countless things to busy our time and fill our minds. We can easily go through life without giving much thought to the Lord or our relationship with Him. We can hear the words in this assembly, but not give them any further thought once we walk out of these doors. We can read the word of the Lord on the pages in our Bible, but never really ask how it should impact our lives. We can know of our Creator. We can look at the world and see, okay, this world was obviously created. We can know of Him and yet not spend any time in prayer with Him. All because we've allowed other things to occupy our time and our minds. And the troubling part, or one of the troubling parts about this challenge, is the line when we have a problem is not always clearly evident, is it? We don't have Christ standing before us like the rich young ruler, taking the one thing that we lack, the biggest struggle that we say, and Him saying, get rid of it. We're rarely given such a clear ultimatum. So how do we know when we have a problem? How do we know when the distractions of this world have too strong a hold on us? Now, there's not a hard and fast answer, nor is there one that is universally applicable. But from my own experience, what's worked for me in my life is I've often wondered, as I gauge at where I am with my Lord and my relationship with Him and where I am at in relationship with the world, I will at times ask the question, what would happen if I stopped being a Christian? How would that change my life? How much more free time would I have? Would it just free up the time that I spend in the assembly, the 4 hours that I come, the 2 hours on Sunday, the 1 hour on Sunday afternoon, the 1 hour on Wednesday nights? How much free time would I have open and available now because I'm not reading the Bible or spending the time in prayer? How would it impact what I spend my time on and what I spend my thoughts on? And if not much would change, then maybe the world has a stronger hold on me than it should. As we struggle against this, it's important to keep things in perspective. It's easy to get caught in the here and the now and ignore the Lord. There's so much that goes on. There's so much that changes. There's so many things in this life that can pop up and distract us. It's very easy to pay attention to what has to happen now and the thing that the world impresses upon us as important. In the book of Haggai, God sends the prophet Haggai to stir up the people in Jerusalem to restart building the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And if we go back there and just put things into context a little bit, this is after the Babylonian captivity, or as the Babylonian captivity was wrapping up. I don't know exactly how you explain that there, but there had been some people sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And they had this very thing happen to them where they got caught up in their lives. They got caught up in building their homes, in sowing their fields, and in doing those things. And what they had neglected was the temple. We find these verses in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag of holes." So the Israelites struggled to provide for themselves, even as they neglected the temple and worked on their own homes. They sowed with little in return. They ate, but were not filled. They looked for warmth, but were not satisfied. And they earned wages that ultimately disappeared into nothing. Now, it becomes clear later on in the chapter that God was causing a drought on their land due to their inattention. So this was literal. But metaphorically speaking, isn't this a really good representation of what we find in the world? Things that leave us unfulfilled, work with little return, and what return you receive, eventually it just falls away. Can't take anything here with us. It just goes into a bag with holes in it, and the things fall out. And when we get too caught up in the world, that's all we're doing while neglecting the Lord. We're truly getting nothing in return. So we have to put those things aside to build on the eternal. The Israelites and the rich young ruler were focused on the here and the now. They were focused on the temporal, not the eternal. Kept them from doing what the Lord had called them to do. And we have to be careful not to mimic that. We can't allow these things to close us off from the Lord and make us less receptive to His Word. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector, the apostle, and ends up spending a meal with him and other tax collectors, a profession just like Ed talked about this morning, noted for their extortion. They would say that you owed more in taxes than you actually owed, and they would skim off the top. And they were known to do this. And Jesus was having a meal with tax collectors and what the Bible there describes as sinners. And the Pharisees, who always were watching Christ closely, looking for any fault in which they could find in him, asked Christ's disciples as Christ was eating with these men, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, Christ goes on to address their question, but what I want to consider here is the heart behind their question. When you think about it, what does this question imply when they ask, why is he sitting with the sinners? Well, they're implying that there's an alternative. They're implying that there's people who aren't sinners that Christ could be sitting there with. And they are implying that there were righteous options like themselves in order for them to sit, that Christ could sit with. And it's evident from this passage and many others that the Pharisees were just not willing to recognize their sin. You know, John the Baptist addressed it when they came and visited him. And then Christ struggled with it throughout his ministry. His conversation with Nicodemus provides a really good lesson in this regard. His first words, Nicodemus' first words to Christ, this is in John chapter 3, his first words to Christ were an admittance that they knew who Christ was, or at least they knew he was from God. And towards the end of Christ's recorded conversation with Nicodemus, he makes the statement that those who practice evil hate the light because it exposes their sin. And I think the point that Christ was driving at with Nicodemus as he goes through that passage is that you, Nicodemus, and the Pharisees, you know who I am, you know I'm from God, but you are unwilling to come to me because it will expose the evil that is in you. It will expose the sin that is in your life. And this truly is part of what Christ does. He exposes sin in our lives. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was an exposure of sin. His message drove to the point that God made Jesus, whom you crucified, as Ed was talking about this morning, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified him, you are guilty. And the fact is that we all share in that guilt. All of us do, not just those people that Peter was talking to that day. We all took part in that crucifixion. We all have sin. And having our sins exposed and acknowledging them can be really difficult. Pride often gets in the way. You know, we see pride get into a lot of people's way when it comes to sin. And I think we see that a lot in the world. People don't want to admit that they're wrong. They have their way of living and they don't want to change. You know, I think you could put the Pharisees into that camp as well. They prided themselves in the righteousness of man that they had achieved, their own definition of righteousness. They did not want the guilt of sin to take that away. It would have destroyed the image of who they were to themselves and to others. It would have taken away much of what they enjoyed, the prestige, the position, the respect that they had. Accepting their sin would have cost them. And that is often the same thing that we struggle with in our lives. Even once we accept Christ. When we know what sin is, when we know we have it in our lives, but sometimes don't want to fully embrace the fact that it is there. You know, we'll just dust this underneath the rug. We'll ignore this because maybe the acceptance of our sin would cost us something. Something that we enjoy. Something we would like to hold on to. Or maybe even something that we just can't quite seem to shake. The exposure and acceptance of sin plays such an important role in our lives, though. While it shows us as guilty, its purpose is not to weigh us with a heavy load of guilt. That's not the purpose of it. Christ's death on the cross allows us, in the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. So it's not to cause us to carry around a heavy load of guilt. Showing us our guilt and showing us our sin is a way to bring us closer to Him. To recognize our need for God and so we can strive to be more like Christ. Is to generate the same response that we see in the people on the day of Pentecost. Those 3,000 people, upon realizing their guilt, ask the question, well, what shall we do? And that's exactly what guilt of our sin should cause us to ask. What shall we do? If we're not willing to find and accept the sin that remains in our lives, it creates an obstacle to growing further in the Lord. And if we're not willing, and if we're not working towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, how do we do that? Or if we are, I should say, if we are to do that, if we are to work towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, how do we do that without finding our faults, without finding our sins? How can we do that without identifying the sins in our lives, areas that we can be better so that we can root those out with the Lord's help? David provides us with one of the greatest examples of an attitude that a person can have towards their own sin. In Psalm chapter 19, 12 and verse 13, we read, he says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." So we see here that David fully acknowledged the existence of sin in his life. In fact, he acknowledged it so deeply that he recognized the fact that he probably had sin, or he did have sin that he didn't even know about. That's what I think he means by the secret faults. And then there's the ones that he's aware of. At least as I understand it, that's what he means by presumptuous sins. The ones that he knows that are there, but yet he still struggles with. And his prayer is for them to not have control over him. He wants to give those things up. He wants to find the sin in his life, and he wants to give them up. And this attitude is in complete contrast to that of the Pharisees. Instead of looking at the world and seeing them as sinners and himself as righteous, he knew his own sin. And with this same attitude that David had, we can continue to grow in the Lord. We continually revisit the image of Christ to see where our sin is and work to remove it from our lives. We should be willing to see it, work to find it, and then be willing to change. And having the will to change is really the foundation of both of the issues that we've talked about this morning. In our first example of the rich young ruler, he was not willing to change. It was identified what it was that was keeping him from Christ, his possessions, and he wasn't willing to get rid of that. He wasn't willing to sell it, to give away all of his possessions. And the second example is the Pharisees. They knew Christ was from God. Nicodemus said that. We know that you are from God. But they would not follow him because of the changes it would make. And both examples and many more can be boiled down to people just not wanting to make changes. We cannot follow Christ without a willingness to change. We have to have a willingness to change. Christ made it clear to the disciples that life would be different as a follower of his. In Luke chapter 14, he talks about the cost of discipleship. In verses 25 through 33 of that chapter, he talks about weighing what it would cost them to follow the Lord. And the point that he drives to in verse 13 is that we should be willing to follow him no matter what the cost. Imagine for a moment that you could take all of your possessions, all of the things that you hold dear in your heart, whether it's a possession or something else, it's an activity, things that you enjoy, lay them all out on a table. And any one of those things we should be willing to give up in order to follow the Lord. And that's ultimately what we've been talking about this morning. If we're distracted from God by the world or are kept from God by our sins, it's because there is something that we have that we don't want to get up. And when that happens, we close ourselves off from the Word and from growth in the Lord. So we need to be vigilant that that doesn't happen, so that in the future our faith is stronger than it is today. That our trust in the Lord is greater than it is today. That our knowledge of Jesus and what the Scriptures teach is greater than it is today. That we continue growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, we're going to offer the gospel invitation. If you are here this morning and have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you would like to do so, or if there's anything else that this congregation can do for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.